Jacob, as we all know, is the father of the nation. In Genesis chapter 28, after the sacrifice, you remember, God made a promise to Abraham. And because he had given his son upon the altar, God says, "In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee." Interesting. Blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars in the heavens and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And so right at the beginning, because Genesis is a book of principles, right at the very beginning, God makes abundantly clear to us that there are two distinct lines. That is, there are a heavenly people and an earthly people. Now I believe that goes on right to the very end, right into the eternal day itself. Indeed, I think the new heavens and the new earth would teach us that. You remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, of whom every family, I know it says in the Authorized, of whom the whole family, but every other translation translates it like this, of whom every family in heaven and in earth is named of thee the Father. That is, there are many families in that day, families in heaven and families in earth. And so you can distinctly see that coming out of the loins of Abraham, how wonderful, the father of faith, are two distinct lines. And you'll notice in relation to Isaac, if you turn over to Genesis chapter 26, what you find there is this, that a famine was in the land, and of course Isaac went down to the land of Gerar, and God spoke to him and told him not to be like Abraham and don't go down into Egypt, that he would sustain him. And he made a promise to him that his seed would be multiplied as the stars of heaven. And so you can clearly see that the stars of heaven belong to what is heavenly and belong to what is Isaac. It's an interesting thing, after the sacrifice upon the mount at Moriah, we never read of Isaac coming down. Isaac is the heavenly man and is the heavenly side of the divine truth. In this chapter we've been reading, in chapter 28 of the book of Genesis, we have read concerning Jacob. Indeed, his seed would be as the sand which is upon the seashore. And so he represents, you might say, the earthly people. You remember in the book of Ruth, when Ruth was brought to Boaz, and the people said in that day, "The Lord make the woman that is come unto thee like Rachel and Leah, which too did build the house of Israel." And that's why we get the 12 sons, because that is the house of Israel. God has never given up on the nation. They are lo amai at the present moment. Anyone intelligently reading the word of God could never come to the conclusion that God is finished with the nation of Israel. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in that lovely section of Romans, "Then all Israel shall be saved. When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then all Israel shall be saved." And you'll notice what it says in the book of Ruth in chapter 4. "The Lord make the woman that is come into thy house like Rachel and Leah." Now, Leah was the first wife, and Rachel was the second wife for whom Jacob laboured. And yet we find that Rachel takes the first place, because she was first in divine purpose. And it's an interesting thing in relation to Rachel. I've heard many aspersions cast over her character, which I don't accept. I think basically she was a good woman. And you see the progeny that came from that lovely woman. You think of Joseph and Benjamin, both wonderful types of the Lord Jesus. And so it says, Rachel and Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. Now, Jacob was a great man. I think he was a great man with a poor press. He had a poor start, you might say, but what a wonderful finish. You know, it's one thing to start well. It's another thing to finish well. You know, God wants us to finish well. You know, the psalm reminds us, doesn't it? In Psalm 92, "They shall bring forth fruit unto old age." I think that's absolutely true in relation to the man Jacob. A poor start, perhaps, but what a wonderful finish. You think of Genesis chapter 49. those wonderful unfoldings, prophetic unfoldings that go right down through the ages of time, bringing a prophecy in relation to his 12 sons, how accurate they were, and they'll all come out in their fulfilment in a future day. And then you remember it says, after he had prophesied in relation to his sons, it says he drew his feet into his bed and expired. How wonderful. You see, here was a man in control of the circumstances. Death is a thing that brings tremendous weakness upon a man. But here's a man that the Word of God tells us, he drew his feet into his bed and expired. And what a wonderful end he had. When you go to Hebrews chapter 11, he worshipped God leaning upon the top of his staff. Would you like to go out as a worshipper? It says of Jaiji Bell that he died in an ecstasy. If you read the little treatise on the death of Jaiji Bellet, what a wonderful encouragement it is. The man died in an ecstasy with a sense in his soul of going right into the presence of Christ. A sense in his soul that the presence of Christ was there with him, and it was about crossing over the Jordan to be forever with the Lord. And so it's a wonderful thing to have a good finish. You see, when you think of the other patriarchs, Abraham was a great man. We would not demean these men in any way. But you think of Abraham at the end, not just so bright. You think of Isaac at the end, not just so bright. And so we see the wonderful end that this man really had. It says he was a plain man, dwelling in tents with Abraham and Isaac. He truly was a pilgrim. That was an encouraging hymn that Michael gave out tonight, reminding us indeed that we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. And Jacob indeed was a true pilgrim. He was also a man with a shepherd heart. Now, we haven't got time. You see, the life of Jacob is a tremendous expanse of divine truth in the Word of God in the book of Genesis. And even when you go into the New Testament, you know, his name is mentioned more than any other patriarch in the Bible. And so he was a great man. But you read in chapter 33 of the book of Genesis, here was a man with a shepherd heart. You remember when he went to meet Esau, and truly he was afraid. But here was a man that would not overdrive the flock. He was indeed a man with a shepherd heart. You know, every good man of God has a shepherd heart. And Jacob was one of them, and David was another. We think of those wonderful men that come across the page of Scripture and teach us this great principle, men who have shepherd hearts for the saints especially, and the desire for other men too in relation to their condition. This man had right spiritual desires. He longed for the birthright and for the blessing. And methinks God intended to give it to him, for you remember at his birth, you remember the word, the prophetic word to Rachel, that the elder shall serve the younger, and so that was divine sovereignty. You see, brethren, we can never argue with divine sovereignty. God does as he will, when he will, and as he will. And God said that the elder shall serve the younger, and so God had in mind that the birthright and the blessing would be Jacob's. The only thing is this, he went about it the wrong way, encouraged by his mother. That was a sad downfall in the experience of Rachel, that she would cunningly devise a means whereby he would get the birthright and so receive the blessing. But you see, when we know our own hearts, we realise that we could all travel in the same pathway. Our late esteemed brother, Robert McPheat, used to say to me, I know, Drew, that he's your favourite patriarch. And he used to say, but he was an old rascal. But I said, but Robert, we were all old rascals before we were converted. And so Jacob brings out, like none other of the patriarchs, the nature, the character of the flesh in us. And we'll see tonight how that is dealt with, and dealt with in a spiritual way, so that the man became victorious in his pathway and in his life here. He's the greatest expression of the discipline of God in the Word of God. You think of that life, that long life, and you trace it through the Word of God, and you'll find that over and over again, God is disciplining the man that his great end might be reached. You know, we wonder why God passes us through certain circumstances, don't we? We sometimes say, why me? Why has this come upon me? Oh, if we had faith, we wouldn't speak like that. We would simply receive everything from the Lord's hand. You see, there was a man in the Old Testament, you remember, that he could have said, why me? He was the greatest man in the East, a man that revered God, and he eschewed evil, a man that was a great testimony for God in the day in which he lived, the man Job. And you think of the great pathway of discipline through which he was passed, and you might wonder why. Why has all this come upon me? Well, the Word of God tells us. Indeed, it's very interesting in the life of Job. When you come, I think, over to chapter number 40, you remember what it says? He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my heart, mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. His knowledge of God was second hand, and God brought him through those experiences that he might see God. But now mine eye seeth thee. What does that do? It makes us abhor ourselves. It brings an end of the flesh in us. It did that with Paul, you remember. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. It did that in relation to Isaiah. You remember that vision of the enthroned Christ? I believe that to be the millennial throne of the Lord Jesus. These seraphim attending upon that throne, and it tells us in that day, the whole earth is filled of his glory. And when Isaiah saw that, it had a tremendous effect upon that man's soul. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I dwell among people, I am unclean. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Ah, but you remember the seraphim taking the live coal from off the altar. Thank God tonight we've been touched in our affections by the cross and we're cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. And so we can approach God. We're hearing about it in prayer. We're accepted in the Beloved. What was God doing in the experience of these men? God was bringing them to an end of themselves. That's what the discipline of Jacob was all about, to bring him to an end of himself. So at the end of his life, he worshipped God, leaning upon the top of his staff. God's great end had been reached. I wonder, will God's great end be reached in me? Will that great end that God has in mind be reached in you? You know, my dear brethren, God has left us here in witness and testimony for himself at the present moment, to be labourers, as we've been hearing in prayer tonight, in his harvest field. But more than that, God has left us here that there might be formed in our soul the character of Christ, that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. That's what God longs for. That's what God desires for. That's what Paul worked for. You look through Paul's prayers. They're all prayers in relation to the progress of the saints, taking on the character of Christ. And so all the discipline through which God passes us all has a glorious end in view, that we might become more like him. You remember Hebrews chapter 12, how the chastening of the Father. You see, it's the chastening of a loving Father. What is it for? It's that we might become partakers of his holiness. There's a distinct difference between government. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many had sinned, and God took them away in his government. That's divine government. But discipline's not that at all. Discipline is that we might become partakers of his holiness, that Christ might be formed in our soul. You know, there's no greater testimony to the world of men than a man living Christ. You remember that woman? She said, I perceive that this is a man of God that passeth by continually. He didn't need to say a word. as he passed by, she had the conscious sense in her soul that this was a man of God. It was said that of R.C. Chapman. He reflected the very face of Christ. He was so Christ-like in his actions and in his deeds. And men say, they saw the very reflection of Christ in the face of R.C. Chapman. Well, I don't know about that altogether, but you see, there must have been something there that impressions were made upon the souls of men. That's what God has in mind in relation to our discipline. And as we think of this man Jacob, this is the greatest discipline in the Word of God through which this man passes in all these different aspects of life, that the great end might be reached, and that he would sit that day upon his bed and make those prophecies about his sons that go right down through the ages, draw his feet into his bed and expire, worshipping God, leaning upon the top of his staff. And so we say, truly, he was a great man. He was a great patriarch. We've read these three passages. I want to speak, first of all, about chapter 28. I want to think for a moment about his conversion. Well, you see, was he converted in chapter 28? Yes, he was converted in chapter 28. And then I want to think in chapter number 32 about the education as to the character of the flesh. That's what you learned in chapter number 32. Then you'll notice, when we come to chapter number 5, his coming to the God of the house of God. You see, it was one thing to come to the house of God. It's a different thing. You see, when you come to chapter 35, what a distinct difference from chapter 28. He says, surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. He was not conscious of the presence of God. But when we come to chapter number 35, what we find is this, that he's coming to the God of the house of God. That's a wonderful thing to learn, to come to the God of the house of God, not just come to the house of God. And so we learn of his conversion in chapter number 35. I'm thinking of that verse. He says, the God that answered me in the day of my distress. That was the day when he fled from before his brother's face, because he was intent on killing him. And so we find that God met him in his distress in Genesis chapter 28 and made deep spiritual impressions upon his soul in that dream that he had, and even when he was awake, that man never forgot. Men get experiences in life that they never forget. I wonder if we've had an experience in some little measure that we never forget, an experience of the Lord just coming to us in a distinct way. You see, it was true of Abraham, you remember. It says the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. You remember how God appeared, and you'll notice what it said, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham and said unto him. And so it's the principle, as John Glenville taught us many years ago, of seen and heard. And so he had the appearing, and then he heard the voice. And then you go further over in the book, and you come to Moses. And you remember he said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. And you remember the Lord spoke to him out of the bush. Now, do you think for a moment these men would ever forget these experiences? Would Abraham ever forget it? Would Moses ever forget the burning bush? Would Paul ever forget the light above the brightness of the noonday sun? What did he see? He saw and he heard. He saw the light and he heard the voice. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so men are given spiritual impressions that they never forget. And so this man had that spiritual impression that he would never forget in Genesis chapter 28. It says, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. Now, the Word of God never uses words loosely. The Spirit of God is teaching the truth in every word of the Word of God. And so it's really telling us that the sun was setting upon Jacob, upon that old life. The sun was about to set, and he was about to see the light of a new day. Thank God for that moment when we were converted, when we saw the light of a new day, and another world came before us. The things of God, divine things, no longer trammelled by the things of this earth. Now we know, don't we, that Jacob is a wonderful type of the nation. He is the type of the nation, there's no doubt about that. You see, his name changed from Jacob to Israel, and so he's a type of the nation. This tells me too, that it's prophetic in relation to the sun setting upon the nation. And the sun has set upon the nation. That nation has become Lo am I. God says they are not my people. But thank God he's not cast them away. You remember, sometimes I hear the brethren say that God has cast Israel away. But I rather believe the word of God. Paul says, has God cast Israel away? He says, nay, verily, momentarily, temporarily, set aside at the present moment, that God never worked with two systems at one time. And in the introduction of the church at the present hour, he has set aside the nation. But thank God for that glorious day at the end of Malachi, after all their failure. Read the book of Malachi, how sad it all is, isn't it? When you read that book, when they wouldn't open the doors of the close the doors of the house of the Lord, nor kindle a fire under his altar for naught. And yet the last word of that book is, the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N of Righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings. What a glorious future for the nation of Israel. For the church, it's the morning star. For us, it's the Son of, for Israel, it's the Son of Righteousness that shall arise with healing in his wings. And so the sun has set, but thank God all Israel shall be saved. Then it says, and he dreamed, and God gave him a wonderful vision. And it was a vision of a ladder whose top reached to heaven, sitting on earth, and whose top reached unto heaven. Now, it's a vision of the kingdom. That's wonderful, isn't it? Him getting a vision of the kingdom. For you remember the words of John chapter 1, and he saith unto him, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Nathanael, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is a wonderful vision of the soon coming millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus, when earth will be connected to heaven, when the prayer, they call it the Lord's Prayer, some rather like it to be described as the disciples' prayer, you remember, where it tells us that thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. And that day is just round the corner, dear brethren, when the will of God will be done in earth even as it is in heaven, when Christ will reign supreme upon his throne, upon the throne of David. And so it's a wonderful vision of the soon coming millennial glory of the Lord Jesus. But you'll notice during that time that this is a dream and Jacob is asleep. So it all lies in the future. And then God says to him, he makes the promise to him, you see, in that very chapter, verse 13, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee. And so God made the promise, and God holds to his promise, and God made the promise. He made the promise to Jacob that the land whereon he lay would be his for an inheritance. You know, they don't have the inheritance presently. They're there in unbelief. I could take you to Acts chapter 7 to prove that. You remember what Stephen says in relation to Abraham? The promise was to his seed. Following, Israel will get the land in a future day on the blessing of eternal life, of having been born again, a nation born in a day. Israel after the flesh will never possess that land. That land will be possessed spiritually. And that's what Acts chapter 7 teaches in the words of Stephen. In a future day, not one place where Abram's foot was to rest shall be given him for an inheritance, it says. But it's promised to him and to his seed in a future day. Now you'll notice that Jacob awaked out of his sleep. You see, here there's going to be another revelation now. One is a dream, and now he awakes out of his sleep. And God gave him another revelation, and it was the revelation of the house of God. What a wonderful truth. I wonder how much we know about the house of God. This is the first mention of the house of God. Of course, the house of God was seen in Israel, wasn't it? You remember the Lord Jesus when he went into the temple in John chapter 2? He says, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. It was a house of God to Israel, which they prostituted. But that has all gone now. But there's a house of God still. Christ is Son over God's house. And so every true believer is in the house at the present moment. You think of the assembly, the local assembly. The local assembly is not the house. The local assembly is house of God. The definite article is not there. You see, the house is a bigger thing. But the local assembly, I believe, is the expression of the house of God. And what characterizes the house of God in its totality, and what Jacob finds in this experience here, should characterize the local assembly. You remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15? He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God, which is church of living God, the pillar and base of the truth. And so the features of the house are unfolded to Jacob in this experience. And the first thing that he realizes is this. It's the realization of the presence of God. I wonder, do we feel that when we come together? My brethren, I consider it all in vain if we do not have the sense of the presence of God. And so the first thing that should mark the house is the presence of God. It says concerning him, it says, and he was afraid. The word afraid there is the idea of being overcome with reverence. That should mark the house of God as well. Overcome with reverence. This is an awesome place. This is a dreadful place. It's an awesome place. The presence of God, a reality among his people. Well, he'll dwell with his people where conditions are suitable. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. We don't want tonight just to speak about Jacob. We want to learn lessons for ourselves in relation to these things, what these things really mean to us. I wonder, do we have the sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus amongst us, so that the ignorant man, as Paul tells the Corinthians, and the unbeliever coming in would fall down and say, God is in you. A better translation is, God is amongst you of a truth. It's a collective idea. The saints are gathered together. The ignorant man, the unbelieving man, comes in with a sense in his soul, as these gifts all operate, as God would have them operate, as these all operate, he says, God is amongst you of a truth. Wouldn't that be a lovely experience to have as men come to meet with us, unbelievers, men that are ignorant of divine truth? I'll never forget listening to the testimony of our esteemed brother Jim Flanagan, brought up, converted among the Baptists. We're not decrying the Baptists. I've got an old auntie, she's a Baptist, and she's the most godly woman I know. She's a lovely soul. But he realised that what was among the Baptists didn't suit his exercise, and he came in among the saints, and he was overawed by the first morning meeting he ever went to. Nobody leading, nobody guiding. The thing just going forward all in an orderly way, under the control of the Spirit of God. And he said he had a sense in his soul of the presence of God. Oh, let us make way for God in assembly gatherings, that he'll be amongst us. God is amongst you of a truth. How can we claim the presence of the Lord Jesus? Well, you remember what he says in Matthew 16. He says, where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. But you see, if you look at the chapter is full of conditions. You remember Peter says to the Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? No, the Lord says, not until seven times at all. He says, until 70 times seven. So what the scripture is really teaching is that you always forgive your brother. No matter how much he sins against you, you always forgive him. Now, where that spirit of forgiveness is, the Lord Jesus will be there. So assemblies should be places where the spirit of forgiveness is among those that gather. And if that's true, we'll know the presence of the Lord Jesus. And Jacob knew that. And he said, this is a dreadful place. See what he goes on to say, this is the gate of heaven. You know that word gate is entrance. It takes us to the very gate of heaven. I'm sure we've all had experiences like that when we're gathered to remember the Lord Jesus. You know, some breakings of bread are very special, aren't they? When we have the sense of the presence of Christ and the Spirit of God is leading, and we just feel, and we're singing the praise of the Lord Jesus and His God and Father, and we just feel lifted in our spirits. Feel lifted. We're at the very gate of heaven. What will heaven be like? Eternal praise. You know, I'd be satisfied if I just have some low place within the gate. I'm not looking for any great place in heaven, but just to be there, some low place, as the hymn used to say, within the gate, just to sing the praises of Christ. It's a wonderful thing to know the presence of God in that experience when we gather together in a Lord's Day morning. But just for a moment, Genesis 32, this is a most instructive part of the Word of God. Jacob typically, like we have learned after our conversion, that there is still something within us that's not of God. And you know, that's the old nature. It's always there. The flesh. That's why Paul says to the Romans in chapter 13, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Is it possible for me to act in the flesh? Of course it is. And we need to be in constant self-judgment. You see, when perhaps we're fiery and our tempers are raised, you see, that's all belongs to the flesh. You know, the new man never ever causes a problem. You would never have any problems at all with new creation, because it's created after the likeness of Him that created it. It's of God Himself. Never cause any problem. All the problems in meetings and all the problems personally all belong to the flesh, belong to the other man. They never belong to the new man. And so he had to learn the experience. And so Jacob is taught this great lesson. And we need to learn it too, that the flesh profiteth nothing. And that's what chapter 32 is all about. And you'll notice in verse 24 it says, and Jacob was alone. This is a personal experience through which he's going. And there was the wrestling with God. It was a long, dark night in Jacob's experience. A long, dark night as he wrestled with God. What was God doing? It was God he was wrestling with. That's what he says, I have saw God face to face, and, well, he was still alive. No man can see God and live. He was wrestling with God, but he was in earnest. I wonder, are we in earnest about dealing with the character of the flesh? It was a long, dark night for Paul in Romans chapter 7, but he comes to the end of it, you remember. He says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul knew deliverance, and every believer should know deliverance from the power of flesh. That's what the chapter 7 and chapter 8 are all about, that we might know deliverance from the power of the flesh that indwells us. And we're given the power by the Spirit of God to rise above it and to live in a way that would be God-honouring. We don't need to yield to the flesh, but sadly, we often do. And so, God touched the hollow of his thigh. Now, the hollow of the thigh, the medical people tell us, is the strongest part of a man. And so, in the very point of Jacob's greatest strength, God touched him. And you know, he went over Peniel, and it said he halted upon his thigh. What happened after he had this experience? Well, what happened is he walked a different man. I wonder, have we really learned the character of the flesh and walked differently from what we used to walk? We're no longer men in the flesh. Paul tells us, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed God's Spirit dwell in you. That doesn't mean to say we don't act in the flesh. We can, but we're not. No believer indwelt by the Spirit is characteristically in the flesh. He says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwell in you. And so Jacob was touched at his strongest point, and he walked a different man from then on. And his name was changed. What a change. From Jacob the supplanter, the heel holder, to Israel, a prince of power with God and with men. What dignity, the dignity of sonship, the dignity of belonging to God was put upon that man's soul that day. Oh, I know that after that he acted in the flesh. But this is typical teaching. You see, my dear brethren, we heard it tonight in prayer. These things that were written aforetime were not written for these people. They were written for us. The things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. These things that were written about Israel, while they'll come into them in a future day, were not written for them presently. They're written for us, that we might learn all these lessons. How sad has been our failure as we look back over the history of Israel and see how miserably they failed in relation to divine testimony. And yet we had all the example of that, and we failed as well in many respects. I trust tonight we'll have an exercise of heart to press on spiritually for God and to bear witness for Him in a sad, dying world, that indeed there might be the expression of Christ in the lives of God's people. Not the expression of the flesh, but the expression of Christ. You remember the great words of the Apostle. He says, "For me to live is Christ." When men looked at Paul, they saw Christ. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so this man moves out, and he moves over Peniel. And as he went over Peniel, it says, listen to it, wonderful. It doesn't say the sun rose. It doesn't say the sun rose upon the land. It says the sun rose upon Jacob. Isn't that wonderful? The light of another world now shone upon this man. And he was a different man altogether. That's why when we go over to chapter number 35, you can see he acts the way that he does. He wants to go up to Bethel, an elevated place. And then he says, "Make an altar. Make an altar for the Lord that called me." And so he wants to go to the elevated place. My dear brethren, that's what the assembly should be. It was the upper room. Oh, you see, it was just because it was an upper room. No, the Spirit of God leaves that record there. It was an upper room. It was elevated. You'll notice that you never speak about going down to Jerusalem. All these Hallel Psalms, all these Psalms speak about going up to Zion, up to Jerusalem. It's elevated. God's things are elevated. The assembly is an elevated place. And so he went up to Bethel, and then he wanted to dwell there. I wonder, has the assembly become our spiritual home? Do we really feel spiritually at home in God's assembly? You know, there's no place on earth like it. God intends it should be our spiritual home. You know, we should long for these days. Well, it's the Bible reading tonight. We should really look forward to it with anticipation. Oh, lovely to meet the saints. Lovely to sit among the saints and hear them praying in earnest prayer for the saints and for men, sinner men and women. But what a wonderful thing to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus and to know His presence amongst us. That's a blessed thing. And so Jacob wanted to go up there, and he wanted to dwell there, and he wanted to make an altar there. This was the place of his worship, where his worship would ascend to God. But you'll notice there are certain conditions made in relation to the house of God and the character of Jacob and his family. They weren't altogether in keeping with the character of the house. And so in verse 2 he says, "Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean." You remember that word, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." Put away the strange gods. I don't think we need to say that to the saints in Bicester. But you know, there are many things that deter us in the pathway of faith. Things that need to be put away. You'll notice what he does with them. You remember what he does with them. He hides them under the yoke at Shechem. I remember suggesting one time, I thought that might have been suggestive of the cross. You see, the cross deals with everything. But a brother gave me a real telling off after, so I never suggested it to so much since then. But you see, it's the idea, put away the street, bury them under the oak at Shechem, never to be resurrected. We're finished with these things. We're finished with the world, aren't we? A world fast hastening on to divine judgment. Isn't it sad that millions of our fellow men are on the broad road that leads to destruction? I was reading through the book of Ezekiel, I'm digressing now, just recently where I wasn't too well and I was in bed for a few days, and I read through the book of Ezekiel, and what impressed me about the book of Ezekiel was this, that if we know of danger, of danger coming among God's people and don't witness to them, God will hold us responsible for it. Their blood will I require at your hand, God says. Isn't that why Paul says, I am free from the blood of all men? What a witness he was. He realised men going down to the pit, and he wanted to be free from the blood of all men. And so be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. But I'll be finished with this. He raises the pillar. The assembly, the pillar and base of the truth. If the truth of God is to be maintained, where is it to be maintained? Not in the world, in the assembly. The pillar and base, the foundation of the truth. What should be known among the saints is the truth of God. And that's what should be ministered to the saints. Divine truth, to give them a good foundation and to establish them in divine things. And so it's the pillar and base of the truth. And of course, Jacob raises that pillar, you remember. And what does he do? He pours oil upon it. Oh, I think those lessons are most instructive. What should happen in the assembly? Everything that's done should be done in the power of the Spirit. Brethren, if I do anything, if I come here tonight to minister God's word, and it's not in the power of the Spirit, there's no reward for it. It's all in vain. If I take part in the assembly and it doesn't bear the stamp of being motivated by the Holy Spirit of God, it's all in vain. God only recognises what is of His Holy Spirit. And so we should be not only clean but bear the vessels of the Lord and raise our altars to worship our God. It's a real joy to me Sunday morning when we gather to remember the Lord Jesus and to raise our Ebenezer, but to raise our altar as well and worship the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful experience it really is. But we should make sure that what we do in testimony for Him, whether it be in the gospel or in the ministry or any service of the assembly, what you should make sure is done in the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps I've just, as they say in Scotland, a good word, skited over the life of Jacob. It's so vast. I mean, you could spend ministry meetings in each one of these passages in a few verses. I hope I've given you some oversight of the life of Jacob. His conversion in 28, his realisation in 32 that the flesh profiteth nothing, and his desire in chapter 35 to come up to Bethel, the house of God, and dwell there and raise his altar and raise his pillar and pour oil upon it. The pillar always speaks of testimony. Oh, that our testimonies today might be in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We trust God will bless His word.